Again, I forgot to plug myself in. Okay. All right, we're plugged in. Well, yesterday was a special day. I'm sure you realize that. Anybody know what yesterday was?
Pastor's Day.
Halloween, Pastor's Day. No, not Halloween. It was that, and that's special, I'm sure. But I'm thinking of a historical event that occurred 498 years ago yesterday. Does anybody know what that might have been? Yeah. Trick-or-treating? No, not trick-or-treating. 498 years ago. That day is widely recognized as the start of the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. At the time, Luther had no idea of the far-reaching impact that that act would have. And at the time, he was an Augustinian friar teaching at the University of Wittenberg. But he saw some alarming developments within the church and was intent on bringing those matters into the light for discussion. He had no intention of breaking away from the church. His thought was for internal reform, not a reformation that would require breaking away from the church. But the issue was the selling of indulgences. In Catholicism, an indulgence is a way to reduce the amount of punishment for sins that have been committed. According to Catholic theology, an indulgence allows you to tap into what they call the treasury of merit, which is like an accumulation of the merit from Christ's sacrifice and from the virtues of the saints. It's kind of like a bank account of righteousness. And an indulgence allows you to make a withdrawal on that righteousness. It's not yours, but you're able to tap into it and use someone else's righteousness a little at a time. Indulgences could be offered for any number of things, like a pilgrimage to a holy place or an act of charity. But where the abuse rose was in the teaching that good deeds that could give you a indulgence could also include the donation of money for a good cause. So in other words, an indulgence could be granted for a donation that was made, let's say, for the building of a church or a cathedral. And you can see how the door for abuse could swing wide open on that hinge. Greedy church leaders could extract great sums of money from people for pet projects like building ornate cathedrals. Generous contributions would secure an indulgence, which came to be seen, practically speaking, though this was never the official church teaching, but came to be seen as the equivalent to the forgiveness of sin. In other words, for all practical purposes, forgiveness could be bought. Let's say you had a real barn burner of a weekend with excessive revelry. Well, no worries, because you could take care of that on Monday with a contribution to the church that would wipe away the guilt. And over time, indulgences were offered not just for sins in the past, but also for future sins. You could make a contribution and receive an indulgence, or in essence, buy an indulgence. and then use it for future sins. So let's say you're planning on going on a real bender of a weekend. Well, that's no problem. You just secure your indulgence on Thursday or Friday, and then you can sin with reckless abandon over the weekend, because forgiveness is already in your pocket. That indulgence. Now, these were never the official church position, but the abuses to the system were indisputable. And Luther was disturbed by one particularly egregious character in this abuse, a man named Johann Tetzel. And he was a master marketer of the indulgence, raising great sums of money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica on this little jingle that he's. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Because you could buy an indulgence not only for yourself, but also for those who had departed before you, as a way to lessen their judgment in purgatory. Well, in opposition to this twisted marketing of indulgences in Germany, Luther wrote a series of 95 theses, points of argument, disputing the system of indulgences. And on October 31st, 1517, Luther posted these theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, which is just a way of inviting debate among the faculty of the university. But what happened on the surface with the dispute over these indulgences was actually revealing a deeper theological disagreement that had been crystallizing in Luther's thinking over the course of years as he studied first Romans, later Galatians, in preparing to lecture on these books at the university. And the verse that made the deepest impact on Luther's thinking and became the turning point for him was Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Which is why we began a series last week looking at this section of Scripture, Romans 1, 16 and 17. I told you last week that it would become more clear why we were looking at that today. And the reason that we're looking at these verses is because of their connection to the Reformation and that the role that they played in Luther's thinking about righteousness. These verses are critical to what makes us Christians first and Protestants second. And since the Reformation, the Catholic Church has rectified a lot of the abuses surrounding indulgences, but the difference that comes out in these verses over our understanding of righteousness still stands. And to be honest, I really don't care what label you attach to yourself, Protestant, Catholic, or otherwise. Because reality is God is not going to check those labels when we stand before Him to allow us into heaven. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved." That's for anyone. Whoever makes that confession and believes in their heart will be saved, no matter what label you put on that, Catholicism or Protestantism. But the sad thing is that many people, Catholics and Protestants alike, don't even know the roots of that division, let alone what they believe about it. So it tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, if I were writing those verses, I would have said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, for in it the grace of God is revealed. Or maybe, for in it the mercy of God is revealed. Or maybe even, for in it the love of God is revealed. But that's not what Paul says. He says that in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And that was a real hang-up for Martin Luther. Because he had always understood the righteousness of God as the standard by which God judged humanity. How that revelation of the righteousness of God could be considered gospel, could be considered good news, was bewildering for Luther. He saw this not as good news, but as oppressive news. No one could live up to that standard of righteousness, no matter how hard they tried. As it goes on to say in Romans chapter 3. No, don't tell me this isn't going to work. There we go. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is no one righteous, not one. And Luther felt that tension to the point that he says that he hated this verse, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Specifically, that he hated the righteousness of God because he understood it as God's judging righteousness, the righteousness with which God punishes unrighteous sinners. It's like God's measuring stick. Ramrod posture, tippy toes are not enough to help us measure up. We all, from the derelict on the street to the monk in the monastery to you and me, we all come up short. He, God, out-righteousness. Is that how you say that? Out-righteousness is us. Boy, that's a mouthful. He outdoes our righteousness. Always, even on my best day, my righteousness is like T-ball compared to his major league righteousness. The righteousness of God appeared to Luther to be the problem, not the solution. God's wrath is being revealed against our unrighteousness. So according to Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. How is that good news? How is that gospel? This is Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7-8, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. We can't obtain righteousness by our own efforts because we are dominated by sin. We are unrighteous. God is righteous. And Luther's breakthrough on this came when he realized that this was not a reference to God's judging righteousness, but was instead a reference to his saving righteousness, by which we, me and you and anyone else who chooses, can be declared righteous in God's sight. This is the righteousness that is being revealed in the gospel. So, God demands righteousness, and we don't have it. Our only hope is that God himself will give us what he demands from us, that he will do for us to secure what he expects us to do. What we cannot create or supply or perform, God will give to us freely his own righteousness. And that's the point in the death and resurrection of Jesus. God is giving us in Christ the very thing that he demands from us, righteousness. So Romans chapter 5 verse 17, for if by the trespass of one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Adam becomes the fountainhead of all of our unrighteousness. And Jesus becomes the one who can give us righteousness to replace that. This righteousness is not earned, it's not merited, not even the smallest drop of it is based on works or effort. Instead, it is grounded in faith. And we'll talk more about that in weeks to come, that the faith that is a part of that. But righteousness or right standing before God is not attained by doing. It's attained by believing. It is a gift that must be accepted. God receives those as righteous who believe, not because of any good thing that he sees in them, that they have done, not even because of his own sanctifying work in their lives, but solely on the basis of Jesus' righteousness, which is then reckoned to their account or credited to their account. And so it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, to the one who does not work, doesn't put forth the effort themselves, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. That's justification. That it is faith in Jesus that declares us righteous. It's like when a jury reads a verdict. The defendant is declared either guilty or innocent. Nothing in his actual nature changes in that moment. But if he is found innocent, then he will walk out of the courtroom a free person in the eyes of the law, fully justified. And justification describes what God declares about the believer, not what he does to change the believer. Justification is a divine judicial edict. In biblical terms, justification is the divine verdict of not guilty. Fully righteous. And that's more than just a simple pardon. It's not as if the guilty is being declared innocent, as if the jury has reached the wrong conclusion and freed a guilty man. Because what happens is instead, God imputes Jesus' righteousness to the sinner. He infuses it into us. So Romans chapter 4, verse 22 to 24. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, Abraham, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Jesus' righteousness is credited to our account, deposited into our vault, unearned but still legally ours. Through belief, God injects Jesus' righteousness into our guilty hearts. There are two different words used by Catholics and Protestants to describe how this righteousness is received. In Catholicism, the word used is infused. And they would say through the seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, matrimony, Eucharist, penance, holy orders, and last rites, we receive doses of grace. Initial justification occurs at baptism, and then the subsequent sacraments continue that process in our lives to bring us to justification. An ultimate justification does not come until the very end, at the judgment. So, justification in a Catholic theology is the result of sanctification. Sanctification is what we go through our whole lives, and then we are justified at the end. And the reality is, if we don't quite make it far enough, and if in this life you only get 80% of the way through with that justification, still have 20% left, well, that is what purgatory is for in a Catholic theology. To finish what was started. You made it 80% through that process of justification in your earthly life, and so now you've got 20% left, and that'll be done in purgatory. Well, in Protestantism, the word used is not infused, but imputed. That's the word that they use, imputed. Righteousness is credited to us. God sees us through his perfect Son. An imputation is like a covering over of our sins. In this model, sanctification is not, or justification is not the result of sanctification. It's the other way around. That we are justified, and then begins a process of sanctifying us, making us into what we already are. The moment that I believe, I receive the righteousness of Christ, and his righteousness is not 20% or 30% or 80% getting me a portion of the way there. It is 100%. I am declared righteous, not because of what I've done, but because what Jesus has done. And that has been sufficient, 100% sufficient. And Luther warned of our bent toward legalism when we attempt to secure our righteousness through good works. The Judaizers thought that they could be declared right by strict observance of the law. By the same token, the Catholics of Luther's day believed that they could secure God's favor through their behavior, and that this is where indulgences fit in. This was one of many ways to secure God's favor. It was like a little dose, one step in that process of sanctification. It wasn't the only thing. You needed a whole bunch more, but it was part of it. And it was one step on the way to being justified. But if my access to heaven is determined by my good works, then it leaves the door wide open for me to boast about it. If righteousness is a matter of my own behavior, then it really comes down to me getting the credit, even if it's done through the grace given by Christ. But if righteousness is not a matter of my own behavior, but is a gift given to me, then there is no room for boasting. All glory, all honor goes to him. So let's say you're not feeling well. Runny nose, itchy eyes, scratchy throat, pounding headache. Got all the symptoms. You go to see the doctor, runs a few tests, and after a few minutes he comes back and he looks pretty grim. He says, look, I have some really bad news. The tests show that you have the rare and fatal goat flu. It's kind of like the swine flu, but goatier. And the good news is that they found a cure for it. And I've got a vial of that cure. And he gives it to you. Now you're sick. You're dying. And you know it. You have the cure in your possession. That little vial. That medicine does you no good until you take it. If you bring it home, set it in your medicine cabinet, it's not going to cure you there. And that's the gospel. We are all sick with that disease of sin. And it's deadly. But you have the cure. Jesus Christ offers us his own righteousness. Says it can cure you. But you have to accept it. You have to believe in that. And as we'll talk about in 2 weeks, the passage talks about that being from faith, from first to last. Upon this breakthrough, Luther had this to say: "Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. And thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and have to gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning. And it was inexpressibly sweet in great love. That passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." In the winter of 1521, Luther was summoned to affirm or recant his views. He was presented with 25 of his writings and was asked if they were his and if he was ready to revoke their heresies. He asked for some time to give a proper answer, and they gave him overnight. He spent a long night in prayer and seeking direction, and he gave this answer the next day: that they were all his books. But as to the second question of whether he would renounce their teachings, they were not all of the same sort. Some, he said, were well received even by his enemies, and those he would not recant. Others were correcting abuses of the church, and he could not recant those without encouraging those abuses to continue. And others, those that attacked individuals, well, those he was prepared to apologize for their tone, but could not reject the substance of what they said. And then this courageous conclusion, Luther's words: "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience would be neither right nor safe. God help me. Here I stand. I can do no other." After deliberating, Luther was found guilty of heresy. And for this reason, or this was the statement that was given: "For this reason, we forbid anyone from this time forward to dare, either by words or by deeds, to receive, defend, sustain, or favor the said Martin Luther. On the contrary, we want him to be apprehended and punished as a notorious heretic, as he deserves to be brought personally before us, or to be securely guarded until those who have captured him inform us, whereupon we will order the appropriate manner of proceeding against the said Luther. Those who will help in his capture will be rewarded generously for their good work." And this was the moment that Luther, expelled from the Catholic Church, set off in a new direction, which became Protestantism, protesting the Catholic Church's understanding first of indulgences, but behind that system of indulgences, their understanding of righteousness. And our conviction that righteousness is not a system that is oppressive or heavy-handed or overbearing, but that in it, the gospel, the good news, truly is revealed. Because this is not God's judging righteousness. It's his saving righteousness, where he offers us the opportunity to be declared righteous by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Well, for me, that's what I've placed my confidence in. That when I stand before God, that it will not be a matter of recognizing that I've come 40% or 50% or 60% of the way there, still having a portion to be made up for in purgatory. But for me, when I stand before God, I'll be able to claim the righteousness of Christ as my own. Amen. And that righteousness, 100%. Amen. Fully righteous in the eyes of God. Well, let's pray. Father, my hope is that every person here understands that that recognition of our righteousness coming from you. And Lord, that we would stake our eternal destiny on that. Confident, Lord, that you provide what we cannot provide for ourselves, that our righteousness is in you and what you have already accomplished. So, Lord, help us to be people of faith who believe, who have confidence in that, and that in that assurance, Lord, that we would be reminded that it's not in our own efforts, not in our good works, but that it's through faith in you. Lord, I pray that if there are any here this morning who that this is news to them, that you would soften their hearts, Lord. Bring them to a point where they're ready to respond in faith, to accept that cure of that illness that we all have. And that's in Christ's name we pray.